And I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles as we think upon today's sermon, Power, to Romans chapter 1, looking at just two verses. And as I pointed out, Eric, I've got a lot more notes with these two verses than I had for many of the sermons when we were going through Job and Exodus. This is a short section. It could easily have been lumped in with last week's, because it really connects with verses 13 through 15. And so you could almost translate verses 15 and 16 together, saying, I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome, because I am not ashamed of the gospel. As such, the case could be made to include this section in the introduction. But these verses also relate closely with the body of life. So you've got the first 15 verses that serve as the introduction. These two verses that could almost be brought into that. But you've got verse 18 through the end of chapter 16 that form the body of the letter. And so these two verses are the transition. These two verses are what holds the introduction and the body of the letter together. Because we have one message. Liberals love to eisegete and to pull out a verse or a word here or a word there. But we have to remember that this was one letter. In fact, if we really wanted to be biblical, we would have read this entire letter to the Romans our first week in Romans. Because guess what? When Paul sent this letter to the church at Rome, they didn't have the privilege that you and me have of having a Bible in their hands, primarily because the New Testament was still being written, or being able to pull it up on an app. It would have been one letter sent to the entirety of the congregation, and so they would have heard this in one setting. Think about that. And I challenge you, sometime this week, carve out some time and read through the entirety of Paul's letter to the Romans in one sentence. And it will change how you view Romans. Carve out some time this week. Whether you pull it up on audio and listen to it while you're driving to work, or you sit down and read, listen through the entirety of this letter. Read through the entirety of this letter in one sentence. Because it's easy to pull out 15 verses or two verses and focus on those. But when you hear it all as one unified whole, it will make a lot more sense. 3 points. 16a, we see the theme of the letter. 16b, we see the strength of the Lord. And verse 17, the just shall live by faith. Verse 16, guard, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. Lord Jesus, we bow before you. We thank you. We thank you for your gospel. Your gospel that changes lives. That transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. That transfers us from death to light. To life. your gospel that transforms us from sinners to saints. Lord, we pray that your word would penetrate our hearts and move us to take seriously the commission you gave to us. Lord, there's an entire culture outside of these walls that with each day grows more and more pagan. And with each day grows more and more ignorant of your scriptures and your ways. Lord, it is each of our jobs, not just mine as a preaching elder, not just John and Eric and myself as elders, but it is every one of us gathered in this room who has been given the responsibility by you to go into all the world, beginning in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, we could say Purcell, Ripley County, Indiana, and to the ends of the earth. Not everyone will preach from a pulpit, but every one of us will have interaction with those in this culture. Every one of us will have an opportunity to speak to somebody in the aisle at the grocery store. Every one of us will have the opportunity of praying for a waiter or a waitress. Every one of us will at some point be standing in line waiting for something. Moment, we will have a captive audience. So that the folks in that line, the person in that aisle at the grocery store, that waitress or waiter, will see us as regular, plain, ordinary people. But in that moment, they will have the opportunity to know that we have been with Jesus. Lord, we pray that we would not hide our light under a bushel, but that we would set it up on a lampstand and offer light to all in the room. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The theme. What is the theme of Romans? It's simply the gospel. But what is the gospel? Turn back with me to Mark chapter 1. Oftentimes, when New Testament writers are writing to their audiences, very early within that document, you will find the purpose, the theme, the motive. Mark sets his purpose, his theme, right there in the very first verse. When he says, beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So what is the meaning What is that overarching message that Mark has? Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. When Paul says in Romans chapter 16, guard, or for, as we translate it in our Bibles, oftentimes we overlook such a small word because it's connector. But connectors are important. Because if you just have one of those translations that says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, then you've isolated verse 16 and 17. Guard can be translated as for, as of, or as because. One word can be translated into three different words in English. And you'd be thinking, well, how in the world do you know? Context is king. If we're reading there and we see, we certainly wouldn't read, as verse 15 says, so as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also, I am not ashamed. That wouldn't make sense. But for, I am not ashamed. Or, you could even say, because I am not ashamed. Because I am not ashamed. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the Son of God. God had been promising. The scriptures had been pointing forward to a Messiah, to a deliverer, to one who would lift the curse of sin off of the shoulders of man. It's Genesis chapter 3. Israel had been waiting and longing. Indeed, by the first century, many in Israel had their own thoughts as to what that Messiah would look like. You look at the book of Acts, even the disciples, after the resurrection, still didn't get it. Because what did the disciples ask of Jesus? Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They were still looking for a physical kingdom. They were still looking for a physical deliver. They were still looking for a mighty warrior like King David who would conquer their oppressors. But the gospel is just simply the Son of God. The Son of God come into the world to save sinners. As Paul would write in 1 Timothy, of which I am chief. The Son of God come to the world to save sinners, of which I am chief. That's the theme of this book. That's the theme of Romans. Do you know the Son? For whom the Son sets free is what? Free indeed. But look what else we see there in verse 16. Not ashamed. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Think about what this man, Paul, experienced. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians, Ephesians, and Colossians, as well as Philemon, or all what we term prison letters. Paul sat in a prison cell for the high crime of preaching the gospel when he wrote his letters to the Ephesian church, the the Philippian church, the Colossian church, and to that man who is a member of the church of Colossae by the name of Philemon. Philippians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds. He is in bonds, in prison, and he has these folks on his heart and on his mind. And in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. A man sitting in prison is able to pin words to this congregation and say, even in these bonds, I have you in my heart. He's speaking directly to the Philippian Christians, but by way of application, he's looking at you today. And he said, I have you on my heart in these bonds. Turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in the 15th verse. Paul writes then, the same period of time as Philippians, the same imprisonment. And he says to the Ephesian church, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to the working of mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come. And has put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head of all things to the church, which is the body, His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Now think about this. We've already discussed that Paul's in bonds, he's in prison, he's got the Philippians on his mind. At the same time, he's writing to the church in Ephesus, saying, I cease not to give thanks for you. In his bonds, he's giving thanks for you. And he has the audacity in verse 21 to say, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and everything that is named, not only in this world, but also that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet. He doesn't say, and shall put all things under his feet, but have or has put, past tense. Paul is imprisoned in bonds, and he's got the audacity to say that God has already put all things in subjection under the Lord's feet. The Roman Empire, Nero, as the emperor, is already in subjection under the Lord's feet, even though Nero has got Paul in bonds. That's the power of the gospel. That you can see beyond the circumstances in which you find yourselves and know the reality of the circumstances based on your confession. Based on the reality that God has transformed your life and your heart. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. There again, Colossians written right alongside Philippians, right alongside Ephesians, written in that same time period, Colossians chapter 1. Picking up in the 24th verse, and we'll read down to chapter 2, verse 5. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister unto thee, according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid for ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them that lay on the sea. So, while Paul's in prison, he writes four letters of which we have record: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. He's also got this church of Laodicea up on his mind. And look what he says. And for as many as have not seen my face in flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and in all riches of the fullness, of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid the treasure, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. And though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order in the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So even though Paul is in prison, what's he say? He's with this church at Colossae in spirit. That's not some weird Kenneth Copeland type thing where God lifts Paul's spirit out of his body and translates him over to the church of Colossae. But the fact that he and they both profess Jesus Christ, both acknowledge the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the power of his resurrection, because both he and they have confessed their sin, repented of their sin, and surrendered their hearts and lives to the Lord, he can be with them in spirit, though he be absent in the flesh. Finally, Philemon. Philemon, verses 1 through 3. Philemon, verses 1 through 3. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Skip down to verse 8. Wherefore, though I be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also the prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I begot in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and thee, whom I sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own vows, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more in the new, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. He hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on my account. Onesimus had been a slave to Philemon, and he broke free. But at the time that he broke free, he finds the Apostle Paul. Paul's in prison for the gospel. Paul could have very easily preached a liberation theology sermon. Paul could have very easily preached a Marxist sermon saying, yeah, you need to break free from that slavery. But instead, Paul takes the time to carefully teach the Scriptures. Paul could have said, you know what, you're free. I need you. I'm going to keep you here. But Paul doesn't want to offend his brother Philemon. He sends Onesimus back in hopes that Onesimus might send him back to him to minister to Paul. But he doesn't want to send a message, the wrong message, to Philemon. Paul could have easily identified with Onesimus. Onesimus had been in slavery, Paul was in prison. But he sends Onesimus back to Philemon, not as a servant, but as a brother. Not as unprofitable as he was before, but as profitable. A brother is more profitable than a servant. A brother in Christ is more profitable than a servant out of Christ. That is what it is to be unashamed. That is what it is to be not ashamed. To be able to be stuck in prison for the sake only of preaching the gospel and write to churches saying, I never cease to give thanks for you. To write to churches and say, you're on my heart. I'm with you in the spirit, though not in the flesh. To be able to write to an individual and say, receive this man who wronged you as a brother in Christ. And then we see the strength of the Lord. Second half of 16. For it is the dunamis, or power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The word dunamis would roughly be and you can see that we get our English word dynamite. For it is the power, it is the dunamis of God unto salvation. Dynamite comes what? In small packages, but it carries quite a punch. It comes in a small package, but it carries a big punch. And so Paul is saying that the power of the gospel is wrapped up in Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the one who was incarnated back in Bethlehem when he was born of a virgin. And that one is the power of God unto salvation. Paul is committed to declaring the good news. He's committed to declaring the good news that has the power to change lives. Where were you before Christ? Where were you when your eyes got taken off of Christ? What kind of lifestyle, what kind of sin have you found yourself in the past? Guess what? Paul is not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the dunamis, the power of God, for salvation. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can change you from what you were to what you are now. Think about famous jailhouse conversions. Jeffrey Dahmer. When we got word that Jeffrey Dahmer had made a special faith, a lot of people said, what? Ain't no way. Ain't no way that somebody like him could be saved. Ain't no way that somebody like him could be in heaven. Why? Except for the grace of God, there goes you and me. Jeffrey Dahmer was no different than me and you. Given the right set of circumstances, any one of us could very easily commit the worst sins imaginable. And it's only by the grace of God that God restrains you and me from being the worst that our depraved, wretched hearts could be. The gospel is the divinely appointed means of salvation. There is no other appointed means. The gospel alone is divinely appointed for salvation. You can't pray enough our fathers. You definitely can't say enough Hail Marys. Couldn't even think of what the right verse was there per se. You can't do enough good works. The gospel alone is the means of salvation given by God. You could walk an aisle every week for the entire of your life, and it wouldn't save you. You could get baptized every single week, and it wouldn't save you. It's the gospel alone. You can't pray enough prayers. It's not walking that aisle. It's not praying a prayer. It's not shaking the preacher's hand. It's not getting baptized. It's the gospel alone that saves you. Salvation comes from that Greek word soteria. From which we get our word soteriology. If you break it down, logi, study of, soter, salvation. The study of salvation. You can look, we won't take time to turn there. Actually, yes, we will. Chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. Paul, still writing to these Roman Christians. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Let's get down to verse 10. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Skip over to chapter 11, verse 11. I say then, that they stumble, that they should fall, God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation come unto the Gentiles, which provoke them to jealousy. Chapter 13, verse 11. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Salvation. Closely related to sozo, which means to save. It's a verb. Sozo is a verb. It means to save. Who is it that saves you? God in Christ saves you. Too often we get the picture of someone out of the ocean, flailing their arms about, trying their best to tread water, maybe even crying out if they see somebody, "Help me, save me." But that's not the picture of salvation. The picture of salvation we see in Ephesians chapter 1 and in Ephesians chapter 2. It's not of that person out of the ocean flailing their arms about, but it's about that person out of the ocean face down, lifeless. Not able to call out, not able to cry out, not able to tread in water because they are dead. And the Lord Jesus comes out to that corpse, pulls that corpse to shore, pumps the water out of the lungs, performs CPR, and breathes the breath of life. Jesus is the one who saves. Jesus is the one who gives salvation. Turn back to chapter 5, verse 9. Much more than, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Now justified, in this present life, justified, but looking future, saved from wrath through Him. Verse 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Chapter 8, verse 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why did he yet hope for? Chapter 9, verse 27. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Chapter 10, verse 9. That thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt live in thine heart, that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Skip down to verse 13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Chapter 11, verse 14. If by any means I may provoke the emulation of them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Get down to verse 26 of chapter 11. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. These are important words in Romans that in contemporary usage describe conversion only. How many times have you thought about salvation and you thought about that moment of conversion, that moment that God reached down to you and transformed you out of darkness into light? Which, to be fair, that is a part of salvation. But Paul often uses that word soza and that word soteria, not referring explicitly and specifically to conversion, but to describe final deliverance at death or the parousia. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. So yes, you were saved at the moment of conversion. You were saved. God looked at you and justified you. He looked at you just as if what? You had never sinned. But He didn't leave you at that converted, justified state. He continues to work in you and through you. The faith that justifies is the same faith that sanctifies. So you were saved by grace through faith back here in your life. And now each day of your life, you are saved, being saved by grace through faith as He sanctifies you. Praise the Lord, you are not the same person you were yesterday. Praise the Lord, you're not the same person you were a year ago. Praise the Lord, you are not the same person you were 5 years or 10 years or 30 years or 40 years ago. Each day of your life after conversion, God is doing a work in you. What does Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 say? Being confident of this very thing, that He that hath begun a good work in you will complete it at the parousia in Christ Jesus. Salvation is available to all who believe. What does John chapter 6 say? All that the Father has given me will come to me. None that come to me will I cast out. All that the Father gives to Jesus will come to Jesus. In the Old Testament, the focus was on Israel, but the gospel has a further reach. But you know what? Even in the Old Testament, we see that further reach. Because what was the promise given to Abraham? Through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Yeah, the focus was on Israel. But even at Abraham, we have the promise of a further reach. And now in Christ, we see that further reach in actuality, in practice. And then he says simply, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. What do you suppose Paul means when he says to the Jew first? Some just say that was a historic reference. That if you look at the book of Acts, the gospel was taken to the Jews first. Because throughout the book of Acts, we see Paul and the other apostles going into the synagogues, preaching the gospel as long as they would have opportunity. Then when the synagogue rulers would get fed up with it, they'd go out into the streets. They'd go out into the homes. A case could be built that to the Jew first was a historic reference. But I believe that Paul's point is much more theological than just take it to the Jews when they won't hear you anymore, dust your feet off and take it to the Gentiles. I believe the Jews still have priority. God is still saving Jews today. God did not turn His back on all of Jewish ethnicity. But just as today there are Gentiles who are continuing to be saved, there are Jews who continue to be saved. Jews still have priority in Christ. Then verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as is written, the just shall live by faith. Righteousness of God, that is, the Greek words, dikaiosyne theou. It is used only 9 times in Paul's letters. 9 times. Obviously, it's used here. It's used in chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 21. I'm sorry. chapter 3, verse 5, verse 21, verse 22, verse 25, verse 26. It's used twice in chapter 10, verse 3. And then it's used one time outside the Romans. That simple phrase, righteousness of God, dikaiosyne thetu, used nine times in Paul's writings. Eight times right here in the book of Romans. One time outside of Romans. If Paul uses the same phrase eight times in one letter and only one time elsewhere, do you think it might be important to Romans? Do you think that the righteousness of God might be important to Romans? Absolutely. Where do we see the righteousness of God? We just explored understanding the law in Exodus. Eric did a phenomenal job as he exegeted chapter 20 of Exodus, dealing with the Ten Commandments. The righteousness of God is significant to the message that Paul has for these Romans. And it can be viewed one of two ways. It's either the righteousness from God, a status given to people by God. In justification, God gives the sinner new legal standing. So it could be righteousness handed down from God. So before you and me stood guilty, you and me stood with a sentence on our heads. But now we have a new legal standing. The sentence has been lifted, and you and me are free. Or it could be righteousness done by God. God intervenes, removing the curse of the fall. And I would say, why do you have to pick between one or the other? Why does it have to be only righteousness from God or only righteousness done by God? But what do we see in the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary? He was sent from God. And he, being God, did not consider it robbery to be considered equal with God. Gave that once for all sacrifice done by God. In the cross, God justified you, giving you a new legal standing before Him. And by the cross, He lifted the curse of the fall from off your back. The motif of Romans is that the righteousness of God comes only through faith, from faith to faith. As Eric read in Habakkuk chapter 2, the righteousness of God is from faith to faith. There's a YouTube video by R.C. Sproul where he gives a much better explanation of that from faith to faith. But I bring it back simply. What is the righteousness that is from faith to faith? It is the righteousness that is from justification to sanctification. Philippians chapter 1. Now, I cited it earlier, but let's look at it. This may be a little difficult because not all of you have the same translation to me, but let's try to read it together as best as we can. Chapter 1, verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it in the day of Jesus Christ. If you are saved, you have the righteousness of God from faith to faith. From that moment of justification and in the day-by-day sanctification of your life. And you can know that it's not just to sanctification. You will eventually be glorified. You will eventually be seen even as you are seen. You will eventually see Him even as He sees you. You will know the power of the resurrection in that day, even though it's still wrong. In that day, you will be glorified. God's work of sanctification will be done. It will be complete. You will stand before Him absolutely, perfectly, entirely sinless. At the moment that you breathe your last year, or He comes for all of us to call you and me into His kingdom together as His bride in Christ. Lord Jesus, we bow before You. We thank You for Your goodness, for Your grace that calls us from faith to faith and to faith. From justification to sanctification, and ultimately to glorification. Lord, we pray and we trust that Your word will not go out void. We trust that You are calling folks even right now to Yourself. We trust that You are revealing to folks right now the reality of their sinful hearts. We trust that You're calling them even right now out of darkness into Your glorious light. Lord, we pray for those whom You have called and are awaiting justification. For today is the day of salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Today, if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you've never confessed your sin, repented your sin, surrendered to Him as the Lord, please do this today. Today is the day of your salvation.